We're on the five solas, so just by way of refreshing from last week, we talked about sola scriptura, that is, on the scriptural alone, and that's really the foundational point for everything that follows. If we believe that it's the scriptures alone that dictate how we are to live, what we are to believe, that is the basis. And that doesn't mean I can't have any other ideas outside of the scriptures, but that everything is regulated by that, then that necessarily leads to these others. And I'm not sure, you know, we're using it in this order. I'm not necessarily sure it has to be, but I think this works nicely. Sola Christus. Actually, if you were reading Latin right, you'd say solus Christus. But that's okay. We're not going to get too literal there. By Christ alone, that's where we're going to be today. Sola fide, through faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And finally, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so that's going to be our outline. We already covered the first one. We're 5 weeks here, 5 Sundays that we have in October. And that's going to be our outline. Now, in that second one, let's go to the words of Jesus, who is speaking in his upper room discourse, and he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It was a number of years ago that, in fact, Paul and I were actually in Alaska at the time, and we had a sort of a day off, and we were, I think it was a radio, no, it was something on television. It was a, it was like a talk show. And there was a popular radio TV host that was interviewing a well-known preacher, and he asked him the question, he asked the question, "Do you Christians really believe that Jesus is the only way to God?" And I think he maybe was caught unawares, I don't know, but he sort of hemmed and hawed, and because this was sort of a dial-in talk show, they had some little housewife on the line who had called in, and she comes on, she says, "Well, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And the pastor, to his credit, said, "Well, yes, I believe that too." But I was just sort of struck that she really just, I was going, yes, good for her. I don't even know who she was, which I think she may have made national news that day, as she sort of corrected gently and kindly and graciously, but using the scriptures. And I have to agree that that's what Jesus says. Not only does Jesus say that, but when we get to the book of Acts, Peter, in one of his early sermons, not the very first, but one of his early sermons, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today," and this is because he was saying this before a jury, not of his peers, but of the Sanhedrin, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it is by this name this man stands here before you in good health." He continues, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and here it is, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven than that which has been given among men, by which we must be saved." And so both Jesus and the apostles pointed out Jesus as, not just as a way, not just as a name, as a solution, but as the solution. In order for us to arrive at salvation. Now, our Roman Catholic friends, the Church teaches that the way to God is through a whole series of possibilities, through the papacy, that the Pope is the vicar, and they teach that he's the vicar, that he is vicarious, that he is in place of Jesus, that there is a priesthood, and you go through that priesthood in order. And in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood. So that's not completely out of line, except that priesthood has been given a new look in the New Testament. We'll talk about that. Sometimes you will hear discussions about prayers. In fact, just yesterday, well, yes, it was yesterday, 2 days ago, Friday, I was having a discussion with a Roman Catholic individual, and we tied the subject of prayers to the saints, and they had found out that the church here used to be called St. Andrew's, and so there was some that led into the discussion. Do you folks actually believe in the saints? And I said, well, maybe not quite the same way you do, but the word saint means holy one, and we're called to be holy, and we worship one who is holy. And do you have prayers to Mary and to the saints? And I said, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about the way Jesus taught us to pray. He didn't say, pray this way, you know, to my mother or to this. He said, our Father who is in heaven. Well, maybe we ought to take his instructions to heart. Maybe as he was teaching us how to pray, maybe we ought to listen to that. There's plenty of chairs if you guys want to come up. But prayers to Mary and to the saints. By contrast, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 talks about how there is one God and also one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So the scriptures continually see Jesus as the one. And notice, he is the mediator. It doesn't say he plus Mary plus this person or that person or a church leader. That there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so that stands in distinction. And that's part of what led to this movement that we look back at and call the Reformation. That's why we're here, and that has accounted for some of the, hate to say this, but I'm going to, the divisions in the church. And some divisions, I think, were unfortunately necessary. Not nice at the time, but I do think they were unfortunately necessary. So the scriptures teach that man is separated from God by sin, goes all the way back to the garden, even though if you look at Genesis chapter 3, I point this out to my students, the word sin isn't used there. Instead, it's described in terms of a disobedient and perhaps even a rebellion. But looking back at it, we can say, yes, that was sin in the garden, and that separated man from God. This idea of the atonement, or somebody has called it just taking that word atonement together, and this isn't very scholarly, but I'm going to use it anyway because it sort of fits the mind. It helps. Because atonement isn't a term we use all the time on a daily basis. I don't, you know, walk into work and say something about the atonement. But I can describe that as being an at-one-ment. Not very scholarly, but I think it works. That the atonement is us reuniting with God, overcoming what took place in the garden. And, of course, Jesus does that, and we're going to talk about how he does that in our time today. So let's jump in. The nature of the atonement, and we're going to see a number of aspects, a number of facets, which this involves. At the college where I teach, somebody quite a while back made a comment to me. I was, you know, I'd been talking about sharing the gospel, and they said, well, not everybody agrees on that sacrificial idea of the atonement. I think that was the one they picked on. And I said, well, I think the atonement is sacrificial, but it's much more than that. And so we're going to start here with that sacrificial idea. But it's not only going to be that. There's going to be a number of factors that you can see of the atonement. It's a little bit like looking, and I used the word facet just a moment ago. It's a little bit like looking at a diamond. You know, you turn it and you see angles that, you know, and it's still a diamond. But you can turn it and you can see rays of light hitting it from all different angles and turn it upside down. You'll see new sorts of things that you might not have noticed before. And the atonement is like that. So we're going to sort of turn it around and let the word shine its light on it and see what we see. The idea of a sacrifice was something that was very commonplace throughout the ancient world. When we hear sacrifice, we think, well, I sacrifice in order to provide for my family and my children and things like that. But the idea of a sacrifice was something dying upon an altar. Everywhere you turned in the ancient world, you would see that sort of thing. So when you see the language of a sacrifice in the scriptures, for example, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This, of course, is describing Jesus. But notice he's likened to a lamb. And everybody got that because they knew that's what you did with lambs being led to a slaughter. In the New Testament, you read about how Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Again, that raised up the image of a lamb that had been killed. Now, let me just say, we live in especially here in Hollywood, Florida, a few of us have been on a farm and have seen livestock. Actually, you know, we have a nice sanitary way. We go to Publix or to Costco or something like that. And even if you are not vegan, even if you eat, you know, meat, it's packaged for you. So we don't see the process of doing that. But they did. They understood that very, and I'm not going to go into detail because that would sort of be, you know, somebody said, one thing you don't want to do is I'm thinking of yesterday's meal at the, we had like a Oktoberfest thing, and somebody said, you might like the taste of sausage, but you don't want to see how it's made. And that's like that with a lot of different things that we eat, and it's nice and sanitary and packaged. But that wasn't. And when Jesus is described as our Passover, that's the imagery of a lamb having a throat cut, being killed. Is there a nonviolent way to be killed? I don't know. I say violently in that sense. And its blood smeared upon the doorposts so that, as took place in Egypt, the angel of death coming over would pass over, literally, that house. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It's for that reason that when John the Baptist wanted to talk about the coming Messiah, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they got that. And sometimes we hear that, especially folks that aren't from a church background, they'll hear that and they have no idea what, you know, the significance of that. They won't hear that sacrificial element. But we do, because we're connected with the scriptures and with that aspect of history. And furthermore, it wasn't just a sacrifice, it was a once and for all sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, once and for all. It's not something that needs to be repeated. You say, well, wait a minute. Why do we have the Lord's Supper on a regular basis if it doesn't need to be repeated? Well, here's the answer to that. We do not believe that the Lord's Supper is a regular sacrifice. We don't believe that it's a re-offering. We don't even say it's an unbloody sacrifice. We don't say that. But rather, we feed upon it because the sacrifice has already been made. And so there is that distinction. But it's a once and for all sacrifice. Secondly, let's finish this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You see, when you went to the Jewish temple back while the temple was standing, hasn't been standing since the year 70 A.D., when you went to the Jewish temple, you would offer a sacrifice, and then if you went back that afternoon, there'd be another sacrifice, and the next morning, every afternoon, there was always a sacrifice taking place. And then there was one for the entire nation, which our Jewish friends just celebrated a week or two ago, Yom Kippur. That was for the entire nation, but again, the following year, it had to be done again. And again and again, but he, speaking of Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And so his was a once and for all sacrifice. Secondly, so his the atonement was sacrificial. Secondly, it was vicarious. And I just used that term vicarious a few minutes ago. But the idea of vicarious, and the way I like to describe this, is those of us who were sports fans. Okay, confess now. Raise your hand if you're a sports fan. A few of you. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And especially if you have your favorite team. And I haven't been following what's happening with teams. I saw something on Facebook. I guess it was good or bad. I don't know. Because I don't even look at the news on that. But if you've got that favorite team, then, you know, you won or you lost. I don't know how it happened recently. But notice it's not just that your team won, you sort of identify with them. And that's the idea here of the vicarious aspect of the atonement, that Jesus was, in the same way that Adam was our legal representative. He was the human race. That's as far as it had gotten up to that point. And then he and Eve, and then when they sinned, when they disobeyed, that meant that the entire human race, of course there was just two people at the time, but we would eventually come along, and likewise we would be in that same legal state of rebellion. Now it would be more than that, but it would be at least that. And Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, that he is, that in the same way that Adam was our representative, so that Jesus, when we believe in him, when we connect ourselves to him through faith, then he becomes our legal representative. So Romans chapter 5, verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, what Jesus did on the cross, there resulted in justification of life to all men. He continues, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, we weren't there yet to be made sinners, but legally in that representative state, even so, through the obedience of the one, and I wasn't there at the cross either, but that's okay because I'm connected to him through faith, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so Jesus has become our legal representative, that when he died, I am considered to have died with him in the same way. Not in the same way, but I'm going to use that again, sports illustration. You know, that your favorite teammate who crosses the goal line with the football, hey, we scored a touchdown. Well, we did. You know, he did all the work. But isn't that true with Jesus? He did all the work. And yet we get to benefit in that because of the vicarious nature of the atonement. Thirdly, the atonement was substitutionary. A substitute is one that does it in your place, which is related to that vicarious idea. But here I'm going back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That he was my substitute. Now, there's a very real way, a very physical way that took place on the day Jesus was crucified. You remember as Pilate brought him forth and said, you know, we've got a tradition that we've sort of graciously developed that we let somebody go every year. And I've got somebody that's supposed to be executed. I don't know if he was supposed to be executed that day or not, by the name of Barabbas. What do you want? You want me to, shall I release Jesus to you or Barabbas? And I think Pilate was thinking, hey, you know, there's this guy that everybody hates, I'm sure. And I think he was actually surprised when the crowd said, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And so in a very real sense, Jesus, I think, was placed on the cross that was destined for Barabbas. But in a spiritual sense, he was placed on a cross that was destined for us. He died instead of me, instead of you. And so his death was substitutionary. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 captures this when it says, and you were dead in your trespasses, transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. When you were dead, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Here's the point, verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That he was crucified, and that, notice the imagery here, it's as though my sins were nailed to his cross. Think about this, and that would be a very long list, let me just say. All the things, all of our wrongdoing, all of the decrees against us, all the things that say we were guilty, placed upon the cross. Substitutionary. Fourthly, the nature of the atonement is penal, that is, in the sense that there is a penalty that is addressed. We talk about penal codes, the idea of a penalty that is required. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, I think this is close to that substitutionary idea, but focuses on a slightly different aspect. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. This is why we say that the very curse of God was upon Jesus. How can I say a thing like that? Well, when you broke a covenant, and that this is part of that covenant idea, and we don't usually do covenants today. We make promises or we sign contracts, and somebody pointed out recently, you can always break a contract, but covenants are signed in blood. That's the idea. And the way you would make a covenant in the ancient world, you would actually take an animal. If you were doing the whole formal thing, you'd take an animal and you would kill it. And then what you were saying, what the parties who were making the covenant, and you didn't actually make a covenant, you would cut a covenant. The parties that were cutting the covenant would say, if I break my part of the covenant, then what happened to that animal is not supposed to happen to me. And so Jesus went to the cross because we were covenant breakers and suffered the penalty for being a covenant breaker, the very curse, and that involved a curse. He became a curse for us, paying the penalty for our covenant breaking. Fifthly, I'm not counting right. The nature of the atonement is the propitiatory aspect of the covenant. Now, we don't use that word propitiation much either. In fact, a number of these we don't use that much. But the idea of a propitiation, and here I'm going to borrow my, it's become my favorite illustration of propitiation. Some of you have heard this before. Let me just say, I got it from Ozzie, George Sayer's brother-in-law. And what he likes to do, and still does it on occasion, he'll get a whole case of water, and he'll go down to the beach, and he'll put up a little sign saying, free water, just answer, I don't know if he's changed the sign, it used to be two questions, but he only ever gets to one. And so if it's hot on the beach, so would you like some water? And just answer this first question, what is propitiation? And people, and he says, you're going to get the water anyway. So, sort of take the pressure off. And, of course, very few people actually know what that term means. And so he says, let me tell you a story. And so this is his story. A little boy goes into an ice cream shop. And he says, I'd like a double scoop, with sprinkles and chocolate and things like that. And the ice cream fellow, he makes it for him. He says, here, that'll be $5. And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a nickel. And he says, well, here's my nickel. No, $5, not 5 cents, $5. Well, that's all I have. Well, that's too bad. We don't give away ice cream and we don't sell it for 5 cents. You have to have $5, or, we'll have to, do away with this. But that's all I have. I'm giving you the cost is $5. And there's an older gentleman standing there, sort of a grandfatherly figure in line, and he's watching this interchange, and he takes his wallet out and he says, here's the $5, I'm paying for it. And what he has just done is he has been the propitiation, the satisfactory payment. Now, Ozzy tells me at this point in the conversation that 95% of the people that he talks to at this point will say, are you one of those Christians? And he'll say, well, why do you ask that? Because I didn't say a word about Jesus or God or anything like that. And yet you jump to the conclusion, by the way, it's the right conclusion, that that's something that God has done. And it's interesting how regular that response comes back. Oh, let me just give an open invitation. If you ever want to join Ozzy, he has invited anybody that wants to come join him. I'm not sure what days. You'd have to contact him to join him on the beach for that. Great experience. Okay, so propitiation. And Jesus was our propitiation, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Here it is. To make propitiation, that is to make satisfaction, to give that which was required for the sins. Notice it involves sin, so that's not a good requirement. That's not just like buying ice cream. That's actually a satisfaction for the sins of the people. When you looked at the Ark of the Covenant, and you weren't allowed to look, because you weren't allowed in there where they kept it in those days when they had first the tabernacle and then later in the first temple period where they had that in the Holy of Holies. But it had been described to them. If you had been allowed, and you weren't, but if you had been allowed into the very Holy of Holies, you would see this wooden box, and the lid, the top of that, was known as the place of propitiation. The place of satisfaction, the place where God was, the place where the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the offering and therefore make satisfaction for the sins of the nation. Now, propitiation presupposes that there's a problem, just like the requirement for the ice cream presupposes there was a requirement that had to be made. So propitiation presupposes that there's anger and wrath that needs to be satisfied. And that's the idea here. The demand isn't for $5, the demand is death. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The blood part talks about the demands of death. But also, even though we talk about wrath and death, yet it was initiated, and we want to make sure that we connect this as well, it was initiated by love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. And so we believe that the atonement is both sacrificial and vicarious and substitutionary and penal and propitiatory. We're not done yet. And expiatory. Oh, there's a term we don't use very often. And we need to put those side by side because those are actually in contrast. Whereas propitiation talks about appeasing anger or wrath, satisfying the just demands of the law. Expiation speaks about erasing or removing guilt. Those are related, but they're not the same thing. In the case of propitiation, that's directed toward the anger of God. In the case of expiation, that's directed toward us. We're the guilty ones, and that removes that from us. The sacrifice of the temple appeased the just demands of a righteous God by covering the guilt of the sins committed. So, yes, these are sort of joined at the hip, but they're not quite the same thing, and that's why I list them separately. So it is both propitiatory and expiatory. We've got two more left. It is redemptive. It is redemptive. This idea of redemption presupposes something. We'll get to that in a second, but let's read the passage. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's the substitutionary part. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We already looked at that. But notice that he redeemed us. When you talk about redeeming something, that's like a that's purchase language. Well, wait a minute. He redeemed us. Well, to redeem a person, we don't talk about purchasing people because we don't have slavery today. At least we're not supposed to. But they did back then. And so redemption was a thing back then because you actually had people that could sometimes be bought or sold. And that wasn't just among Israel. That was all throughout the ancient world. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, that is purchased, with perishable things like silver or gold, which back in the ancient world, there were people that were purchased with silver and gold, coins, sometimes cheaply, sometimes expensively, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Notice we'd sort of been born into our spiritual slavery, but we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So yes, we've been purchased, and that presupposes that we had a spiritual slavery. So notice and we're not done with it. We're going to go back to that list in just a second. But there's some presuppositions that each one of these that we've seen have. That because of the sacrificial nature of the atonement, that presupposes the inadequacy of the animal sacrifices. If animal sacrifices did it, then we could have just stopped there. but it presupposes that they were inadequate. The vicarious nature of the atonement presupposes man's sin, that we were not adequate to ourselves. The substitutionary aspect of the atonement presupposes man's inability to save himself. We were helpless. The penal aspect of the atonement presupposes a penalty that was duly ours. The propitiatory aspect of the atonement presupposes God's anger against sin, his righteous wrath against sin. And Christ bore that wrath. And finally, two more. The expiatory aspect presupposes our guilt. And finally, the redemptive aspect of the atonement presupposes slavery, that we were enslaved by that. One more, and this is, I shouldn't say my favorite, but it's a good one to close on. The triumphant nature of the atonement. That the atonement worked. That what Jesus accomplished was a victory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He won by dying, of course, by rising again as well, his death, burial, and resurrection. But the atonement was a exercise in victory. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, Jesus said as he was getting ready to go to the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph. Now, in the ancient world, a Roman, especially Roman emperors coming back from a victorious war campaign, would enjoy the honor of a triumph. And here we have that same picture where we are the ones being led in his triumph in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. He goes on in the next verse, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That the cross was his victory over death. All right, several qualities of the atonement, and then we'll come to a close. The atoning work of Christ was historically objective. That is, it's not something that is just merely an opinion. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he's talking about the sort of the foundation of our faith. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." John chapter 19, verse 30, we see that the atoning work of Christ was final. We have already alluded to this. When Christ therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That he looked at that, and that finished idea goes all the way back to John chapter 2, where, remember, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he says, "My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. My hour..." And then, as you get toward the end, "My hour had come," and now you find, and it's completed. It's done. It has been accomplished. That's cool. Her hour is done, too. Okay. Finally, and this is how we open, so I'm bringing it full circle. The atoning work of Christ was unique. That is, he is the only way. This is what Jesus said: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Does that mean that Christianity is exclusivistic and narrow-minded? And because we say ours is the only way, that's not very democratic. What do we say to a charge like that?
Correct.
Okay. Yes. Because that's the very nature of truth. Truth and lies are just, they're polar opposites. And somebody says, "Well, there's many ways to Rome," and that works if you're going to Rome, but it doesn't work if you're going to God. And so there is one way. And I think what we can say is, look, we didn't make that up. Jesus said it. We're just listening to what he said. And the church taught the same thing. And so it's not where we get to choose, you know, I think I'd like to make it. And too oftentimes, that's exactly what people try to do. Which is why we began with sola scriptura. The scriptures themselves teach us this. And we can do no more except to say, God is right. And if I disagree, then I'm wrong. It's basically that easy. And so we have a Savior who saves, which in the next coming weeks we'll be seeing how he does this. We heard we were looking at the work of Christ, but then he does another work in us through faith, and we'll look at that aspect of grace. And at the final week, we'll see how that all comes to glorify God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, whom you sent as our sacrificial and redemptive and propitiatory and the one who paid our penalty. We thank you for all those, but especially that it worked, that you have triumphed in Christ. And as we trust in you, we go forth and ask that you would hear our worship, that you would watch our lives, that we would live in a way that brings glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.